I wonder if Christianity ever seems a bit of a disappointment to you. It seems to promise so much and deliver so little, doesn't it? Obviously, it'll be particularly disappointing if we've fallen for the lies of the prosperity gospel, the false teaching that God promises us financial prosperity if we'll trust him, or if we've fallen for the lies of faith healing, the false teaching that God promises us perfect health if we'll trust him. If we think God has promised us those things, obviously sooner or later we'll be pretty disappointed. But many of us subconsciously believe a sort of milder form of kind of the same thing. God just wants me to be happy, doesn't he? And yet we still suffer breakdowns and breakups and break-ins. It can all seem so disappointing. Actually, no matter how sort of sound we are, it's easy to feel disappointed with the Christian life. God really does promise that he loves us. And yet our circumstances make that hard to believe. He does promise forgiveness through Jesus. And yet often we don't feel that forgiven. He does promise us a perfect life with him in heaven. But we aren't there yet. And the Christian life can feel disappointing. If we're not yet following Jesus for ourselves, perhaps this is why. Perhaps a friend has become a Christian, but it doesn't seem to have made her life appreciably better. So what is the point? If we are following Jesus for ourselves, disappointment may turn to disillusion, and we may be tempted to give up. Someone wrote a letter to a group of Christians facing that kind of issue, and it's the letter we call Hebrews that we have in front of us. They'd come from a Jewish background, and they trusted in Jesus, but it was all feeling a bit disappointing, and they were tempted just to jack it in and go back to the comfort of the old ways. But this letter tells them to press on. The answer to disappointment with the Christian experience is to understand faith better. Our passage contains four principles of biblical faith and a whole host of illustrations of those principles from the lives of Old Testament believers. I should say this passage gives us a description of faith, not a definition of faith. We might say love is giving someone your last Rolo or whatever it is. That's not a definition of love. That is a description of love. And this passage is not a definition of faith. Faith is just trust, belief, confidence. It means relying on someone or something. I have faith in my dentist. I can't fix my teeth myself. I rely on him to do it. If we want a definition of biblical faith, we might say it is relying on God, the God now revealed in Jesus, for everything, for my physical and my spiritual life. That is a definition of faith. This passage gives us a description of faith. What does biblical faith actually look like? Well, four things, four principles. Biblical faith focuses on the future. It values the verbal over the visible. It pleases God. And it leads to obedience. Four principles. And here's the first. Biblical faith focuses on the future. We're on page 1211. And let me start at the beginning. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Teenagers might tell me to stop living in the past, if perhaps I haven't bought a new mobile phone since breakfast. The writer to the Hebrews tells us, stop living in the present. Christians live in the future. And biblical faith focuses on the future. Those words assurance and conviction in this verse, they might sound like subjective words, talking about the way we feel, but they are really objective words, talking about matters of fact. And many people have a vague hope of a future in heaven with God, but putting my faith in Jesus is the thing that turns that vague hope into a guaranteed fact about me. Faith is clicking on the confirm reservation button on the hotel booking website. It is the thing that guarantees that the hotel room will be ready for us when we arrive. The Old Testament heroes of faith focused on the future. Verse 7 gives us the example of Noah from Genesis chapter 6 to 9. Read it later if you're not familiar with the story. But verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen. God told him there was going to be a great flood. In reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. The weather was sunny, we might imagine, when Jonah started building his boat. But God had told him that the future was going to be rather more damp. The world around Noah continued to live in the present and ignored God's warnings and experienced the judgment of the flood as a result. But Noah had biblical faith. He focused on the future. And ridiculous as it looked to those around him, he obeyed God and built the boat and saved his family from the flood and was counted righteous, right with God, so that he could live with God forever. His faith was future-focused. Following Jesus will radically affect our lives in the here and now, but it is fundamentally focused on the future, on the time after we die or Jesus returns. You see, the prosperity gospel is right to say that God wants to bless us physically beyond our wildest dreams, but that is a promise for the new creation, not now. Faith healers are right to say that God wants us to be physically whole and free from pain. But that is a promise for the new creation, not now. It's right that God does just want us to be happy. And there is a certain joy we can have here and now in following Jesus. But that sort of happiness without complication, that is a promise for the new creation, not now. There's nothing wrong with earning money or praying for good health or taking pleasure in life. But if we expect God's promises to be realised in the present, we'll live with a constant sense of disappointment about our Christian lives, the kind of disappointment that may tempt us to ditch following Jesus altogether. Biblical faith focuses not on the present, but on the future. That is our first principle. It's what the first readers of this letter needed to know to keep going with Jesus when their present experience seemed so disappointing. It's what we need to know when our present experience seems disappointing. Biblical faith focuses on the future. And the second principle is related. And that is that biblical faith values the verbal over the visible. By verbal, I mean the world of words, whether those are words that are spoken or written or communicated in sign language or whatever it is. By visible, I mean the world of our sense experience, the measurable world. In verse 3, we're taken back to the creation of the universe. Verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Genesis chapter 1 tells us that God said, let there be light, for example, and there was light. God's invisible words brought about the existence of the visible universe. And the author's point is that we could never have worked out this most fundamental explanation for the existence of the physical universe. No amount of looking at what is seen can take us beyond a physical description of the universe to this more important theological explanation for it. The only way we can know that is by faith, that is by trusting what God has said in his word. 2,000 years after this was written, science can tell us a great deal more about the physical universe, about the visible. But it isn't designed to answer the metaphysical question of why there is something rather than nothing. The answer is still that God's invisible words brought about the existence of the visible universe. We can still only know that by faith, that is by trusting what God has said in his word. Whatever era we live in, we can't work out the fundamental truths that lie behind the universe by looking at what is visible. We can only know the important things by faith, that is by trusting what God has said in his word. And so biblical faith values the verbal over the visible. I worry about church buildings that are covered in gold, but that haven't got Bibles in the pews. I worry about Christian books that tell you about how many copies they've sold, but not about how faithful they are to God's word. I worry about congregations that have social justice ministries that impress the world around them, but short sermons. In a brilliant book about the Bible called Reverberation, Jonathan Lehman notes this. There's a mystical impulse among many evangelicals that wants to close its eyes and simply experience God's presence and love. But imagine sitting next to a friend on a couch and saying, "Don't talk to me, I just want to feel your presence." I worry that we too easily value the world of our sense experience over the world of words. God's unambiguous and authoritative self-revelation comes through words. And so biblical faith values the verbal over the visible. The problem is not just that the visible doesn't give us the information that we need. The real problem is that the visible can be actively misleading. Noah had to reject what the sunny skies above seemed to be telling him and take God at his word if he was going to be saved. He had to value the verbal over the visible. The original readers of this letter needed to do the same. Their immediate sense experience told them that following Jesus was a disaster. It was tiring. All the rotas they were on at church. The singing rarely gave them the profound sense of God's presence they'd hoped for. Why that chap was allowed to play the tambourine every week, they'd never know. Church was often boring. Evangelism was always hard. Christianity was disappointing. Their eyes told these original readers that they were wasting their time and things were better off before they were following Jesus and they should go back to that. God's word told them that if they stuck with Jesus, a glorious future awaited them in heaven. And if they rejected Jesus, a terrible judgment awaited them in hell. If they were to keep going, they must value the verbal over the visible. And we must do the same. That is our second principle. Here's the third. Biblical faith pleases God. Biblical faith pleases God. Look at verse 2 with me. "For by it," by faith, "the people of old received their commendation." God puts his stamp on those who trust him. And the stamp reads, "approved." And there's some Old Testament examples of faith pleasing God in verses 4 to 6. Don't worry, if you don't know the stories, you can look them up in Genesis 4 and 5 afterwards if you like. Here's verse 4. "By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous." God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. "By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." The author warns us that without faith, we can't please God. And not just any old faith will do. A big point of the previous 10 chapters has been that only faith in the God who is now uniquely revealed in Jesus will do. That is exceptionally offensive to most people. And if I won't put my faith in Jesus, all my giving to charity, all my kind words, all my great parenting, those things may be good in and of themselves, but they don't please God, says the Bible. It's to do with allegiance. The most incompetent sailor sailing under the Union Jack is more pleasing to the Queen than the most proficient sailor sailing under the Jolly Roger. It's no use a pirate getting better and better at swabbing the decks and running up the rigging, whatever that means. That may be good sailing. The Queen may, in a sense, recognise it as good sailing. But in the most important sense, it is not pleasing to her because it is done in a state of rebellion against her. The only way to start to please the Queen is to abandon the pirate ship and to join the Queen's navy. Without joining Jesus' team, it is impossible to please God. But the wonderful thing is that when we put our trust in Jesus, we really do please him. Abel pleased God. Enoch pleased God. If I'm a Christian, I please God. I think I've wasted much of my emotional energy in life worried that I'm not pleasing God. I think it is very common for Christians to labour under a feeling of guilt and inadequacy. How are we to deal with that? Well, actually, not by downplaying sin, not by talking about it less. It's no use pretending that we haven't sinned. It's no use pretending that God doesn't feel that strongly about sin. God is crystal clear that sin is very offensive to him, and we muck up a lot. We must think of our sin often, but we must never stop there. We must go on to think of the forgiveness that Jesus has won for us and of his perfection credited to us. These Old Testament believers didn't fully understand how it was possible for God to hate their sin and yet commend them, because they didn't yet know about Jesus. But they took God at his word when he said that they could have a relationship with him. And we live after Jesus' sin-bearing death and resurrection, and we understand it so much better. And yet we still often feel that God is frowning upon us. A feeling like that might well cause someone to give up following Jesus eventually. Perhaps that was part of the problem for the original readers of Hebrews. Perhaps that is a problem for us. If we're to keep going with Jesus, we need to know this wonderful truth. That biblical faith pleases God. Last principle for today. Biblical faith leads to obedience. Biblical faith leads to obedience. Verses 8 to 12 give us the example of Abraham. He is a key Old Testament character from Genesis chapters 12 through to 25. I think we'll talk about him some more next week. So if you don't know his story too well, it might be worth reading up at some point in the week ahead. For now, the two things we need to know are, one, God told Abraham to leave his home and move to a place called Canaan. And even that new country was only a picture of the eternal home that he'd have with God in heaven. Two, God told Abraham and his wife Sarah that in their old age, against all the odds, they would have a baby. And through that baby, masses of descendants. Listen out for the way that Abraham and Sarah illustrate the three principles of biblical faith that we've already seen. We're not going to talk about that. And listen out for the fourth principle that we are going to talk about, that biblical faith leads to obedience. Verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. By faith, Abraham obeyed. There is a danger in our Christian culture of playing off faith against obedience. We say that Christianity isn't about rules and regulations. It's just about trusting Jesus. And of course, that's two-thirds right. Getting right with Jesus and staying right with Jesus happens only by trusting Jesus. When we trust in Jesus, we are pleasing to God, whatever we do. But that doesn't mean that we therefore just keep doing whatever we want to do. We say that we can come to Jesus just as we are, and that is true. But that doesn't mean that he wants us to stay just as we are. When we trust in Jesus, we want to live for him and to change. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." There was a student in the Christian Union at my college with a reputation for being a real man of faith. It was said that he got up at 5 to pray. Everybody knew that he fasted at least once a week. At CU, he sang with great passion. Of course, everybody admitted, he wasn't always sober on a Friday night, and he was a bit of a flirt, to put it mildly. But what faith? Well, that is not a man of faith. The man of faith obeys God's word. We've no idea if Abraham ever got up at 5 to pray or fasted or sang with passion. But God told him to move to the land of Canaan, and despite the cost, he obeyed. And that is what biblical faith looks like. God has said rather more to us than he ever said to Abraham. We have God's complete revelation of his character and will in Old and New Testaments, and we are to obey it. And he's understanding rightly in its context, but having understood it rightly, we are to obey it, all of it, whether we like it or not. Actually, we find that as we obey God's word more and more fully, we see God's wisdom in it more and more clearly. God's rules are of the don't stick your fingers in the plug socket kind. Rules that might seem to frustrate our fun if we're immature, but which are for our good, and which we can, to some extent, learn to appreciate as we grow to maturity. disappointment in the Christian life can so easily lead to disobedience. It goes like this, doesn't it? God wants me to be happy. I'm not happy in my marriage. God will understand if I move on to someone else. No. While we wait for God's promises to come true in the new creation, we are to be obedient. Biblical faith focuses on the future. It values the verbal over the visible. It pleases God, and it leads to obedience. I don't want to steal the thunder of whoever it is who's preaching on chapter 12 in a couple of weeks, but to understand this chapter properly, I think we do just need to glance at the first bit of it as we close. Turn over the page to chapter 12, and let me just read the first couple of verses. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, the Old Testament examples that we've been seeing in chapter 11, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is the founder and perfecter of our faith. He is both the object of Christian faith, and he is the ultimate example of Christian faith. Saving faith has always meant trusting everything God has revealed. The Old Testament people of God had a limited amount of revelation, but they trusted what they'd been told. The beginning of this letter tells us that Jesus has now brought the full and final and perfect revelation of everything that God has to say. And so true and saving faith ever since Jesus has had Jesus as its object. 2 Corinthians says that all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. Trusting God's promises is the same thing as trusting in Jesus. All the promises that God has made to his people throughout the Bible come to us when we put our faith in Jesus. Now, learn to spot people who talk about God a lot, but not a lot about Jesus. Who talk about faith a lot, but not very much about faith in Jesus. It's very common, but it's not very biblical, because Jesus is the object of Christian faith. And Jesus is the ultimate example of Christian faith. As Jesus approached the cross, he was focused on the future, the joy that would be his at his resurrection and ascension. He valued God's verbal promises about that future over what his senses told him about his present suffering. And so he was obedient to his Father's will, and he pleased God, so that he is seated in the place of honour at God's right hand. The Old Testament gives us many examples of people who had biblical faith, and we also get into the habit of reading it. But the greatest of them was deeply flawed. And so most importantly, we must look to Jesus, the ultimate example of biblical faith. If you're not yet following Jesus for yourself, don't be put off by the apparent lack of difference that doing so makes to people's circumstances. God's promises refer primarily to our eternal future, and there they make the difference between night and day, between darkness and night, light, between heaven and hell. If we are following Jesus, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We don't need to be knocked off course by disappointment. We must focus on the future, value the verbal over the visible, know that we are pleasing to God, and keep on being obedient. And let us look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God.